We had a great experience today when Travis Dexterhouse came to our house. Let me tell you this. It's a funny story. Some of the electric stuff stopped working. We've got like three bathrooms in the house, and Sandy plugs in a hairdryer in the wall socket of one, and you know what? That hairdryer just stopped working, and I plug in an electric razor in the other, and that electric razor stopped working. And it took us a couple of months to figure out it wasn't the equipment, it was the wall sockets. I don't know why we were slow, but we just are. And so, among other things, Travis came over to fix those. Now, here's what's interesting. He walked into the third bathroom, and there was, what do you call that, a GFI? Okay, if you know what that is, fine. If you don't, there's a little button. So he pushes the button. Now, what we did not know is that that wall outlet was somehow connected to the next one, and the next one. It's in a bathroom we don't use. Our guests use it. And so he pushes the button, and our equipment starts working again. It's a miracle. Yay, Travis. Now, it showed me something. It showed me how things can be connected that you don't realize. And you can lose the power because the socket you're trying to get power out of has lost power. But it's not just that, it's down the line. And sometimes we've got to see the connection down the line and fix it. We could have gone to great expense and replaced the whole wall outlet. And you know, that would not have fixed anything. We could have replaced two of them. All that was necessary was to push the button in the third room. Easy buttons. Don't you wish life was that easy? You know, sometimes it is. In fact, what Moses is teaching us in Deuteronomy is that there are three fears that are connected. Think of what they are. The fear of man. Not just man, fear of people. Right? Because it can be fear of women. Some of you women don't realize this. Some guys are afraid of you. Sneeze to the truth. Do you still have me? You do. Okay, that's good. Okay, fear of man. And another fear which is connected is the fear of difficult situations. That can be like the fear of circumstances, the fear of what you anticipate that's going to be bad. And then there's another fear that's connected to them, and it's a whole different kind. It's the fear of the Lord. Say the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, I can tell you this. When the fear of the Lord's working, it means you've got power. It means something is connected in you that will empower you for everything else. If the fear of the Lord is in you, the fear of man and the fear of difficult situations will not defeat you. Now, if the fear of people and the fear of difficulty is overwhelming you, you got to find the button to push in the other room that's going to connect you again with the power that comes from the fear of the Lord. And if you don't know where that button is, call Travis or someone else who can point you in the right direction. So the fear of the Lord is a key for difficult situations. The fear of the Lord is a key for difficult people. The fear of the Lord will protect us. Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll start in verse 18, which is the beginning of this week's Parsha. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Here we see a form of representative government, government by the people and for the people. Verse 19, this is addressed now to the judges, and it's in the singular. All these words "you" are in the singular. They are to each judge. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial or give favor You shall not take a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Tzedek, tzedek. In the Hebrew, it's repeated twice. It's such an unusual formation that it causes Jewish sages to wonder why. But we'll keep it at the most basic level. When a word is repeated, it means that this thing that is spoken first of comes by doing it diligently. Justice, absolute justice, only justice you shall pursue. One sage understood it to mean this, that you cannot seek just causes by unjust means. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Or even better, you shall follow. You know why I like that better? Because it means you've got to get justice in your sights and then follow after it. Justice and only justice you shall follow and you shall pursue so that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Justice can lead you. That's what it means to follow justice. It means justice is in front of you and it's leading you in a path. But you have to seek it out. That's the other side, pursue. You have to go after it because sometimes justice can get ahead of you and you can get too far behind. So seek it out. It leads us where? To life. There's something about justice that will lead us to life. What you follow is going to get you somewhere. What gets your attention? What draws you? What attracts you? These are the things that are going to get a hold of your heart and your mind. Maybe they already have, and they're going to take you somewhere. Justice will take you into life. Justice, and only justice, will lead you, the scripture says here, to life and to your inheritance. Not everything will lead you to life. Now, when you go on to the next verse, verse 21, you get into an area that I've gotten tired of. You shall not, here's one translation, plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image or as an idol. Or you shall not make an Asherah pole near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. I'm sort of tired of idolatry right now. I'm tired of false prophets and false worship and false gods and false angels and all that stuff. You know, we've covered that for a couple of months, and I don't want to go into it anymore right now. But suffice it to say, Moses is still on the subject. The Bible isn't tired. I'm just tired. So I want to draw your attention to the fact that in pointing us towards justice, God is also pointing us away from false worship. Because false worship will lead us into something else. God's justice will lead us into life. False worship will lead us into death. Now, justice has three different qualities to it. One aspect originates in God himself. His justice, his righteousness. The word for justice in Hebrew, in this case, tzedek, is the same word for righteousness. They're identical. And this is one of God's most precious qualities. It is so special that many other qualities depend on justice, and few other qualities are allowed to exceed it. One of those qualities that's allowed to exceed justice is mercy. James, Yaakov, the Jewish apostle, said this, justice will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. James 2, verse 13. Let me say it again. Justice will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. God's mercy is allowed to triumph over his justice, but God's mercy never corrupts justice, and it never defeats justice. It accomplishes justice. God's mercy works together to accomplish justice. An example is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." This is his promise to come back, as some count slowness, "but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So here the mercy of God is giving one more opportunity for repentance. And it's not just theoretical, it's not for somebody else. Peter says, it's for you. And remember, Peter is a Jewish apostle writing to a Jewish audience here. So he's saying, as one Jew to another, God's mercy, God's patience is working for salvation, your salvation. It's not that God is slow to fulfill what he promises he will do. It's he's being patient towards you. Because he doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to come to repentance. Now some would say, oh, but I already came to repentance. And that would misunderstand the nature of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle of keeping our hearts and our heads turned in God's direction. It's an action word that has to do with the direction we're going in. Teshuvah is to turn around, to turn away from everything that is not God or pulls us away from God, to turn around to God, turn our back towards sin and everything else, and go in God's direction. Now, there's another aspect of justice. It resides in us. Our justice, our righteousness. Now, this aspect does not originate in us. It resides in us, but it originates in God. God is just. God is righteous. Who is righteous? Not one. Our righteousness is simply God's righteousness being shown to us in a merciful way. The righteousness that we embrace begins to develop in us. The justice that we embrace begins to work in us. It's active in us, but it is not originating in us. It originates in God. Justice or righteousness is a quality that is built into us as we prevail in difficult circumstances by holding fast to God and his ways. In Hebrew, this word tzedek, righteous, righteous and righteousness, it represents a victory that can only be obtained by faithfully trusting God. And so when Yeshua said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, he was also saying, unless you go through difficulties that are greater than they go through, and unless you persevere with God in a way greater than they did, and unless you have a victory by being faithful to God and faithfully trusting God, then you haven't even risen up to their level. God's justice or his righteousness in us is a triumph that you and I experience when we are faithful to God through adversity. So you know what this means? It's the sad part of righteousness and justice. It means it develops in us through difficulty. God allows us to go through difficult circumstances that make us stronger in his righteousness. And so we have to understand, it's not just the kind of difficulty that makes you more patient. It's not just the difficulty that enables you to persevere. It's the kind of difficulty that tests your own justice and your own compassion. And who has not been through that? Many of us go through this. And when we go through it, it is as if the world is hard to understand. I mean, think about when you were a kid, if you will. I don't know if you ever got in trouble. Is there anybody in the room who ever got in trouble? And I don't know if you tried to do what we did, which is to blame the other one. How many of you had siblings and you had a habit of blaming them and it was believable to your parents that they were the guilty party? So you knew how to do it. It's like, I didn't start it, he started it. And did you ever evade punishment because you convinced a parent that you didn't start the thing? And do any of you who are parents have children who use this particular method? I have grandchildren. Our kids are grown. You know, God's justice is that he gives our children children. And they have to deal with certain issues that we had to deal with. And I have my own rules with the grandsons especially. But when they start pointing the finger at the other one, I punish them both. Because usually they're both guilty. And if they're not, you know, it works out in the end. And we've had a few occasions where one of them was only guilty. And that's painful when you have to sort it out, which one is really the one who deserves punishment. But usually when they're pointing the finger at each other, what they want is justice for the other one and mercy for themselves. So we all know that pain, don't we? Of wanting justice to prevail against our foe, our brother, our sister, our teacher. Who has not suffered a wound from another person who unfairly judged you? We've all had that experience, have we not? Where someone treated us wrongly and it hurts, right? And when that happens, do we not have something rise up in us, some kind of justice that wants to prevail, that wants to prove we're right and they're wrong? And that's how we learn how to pray that God will vindicate us. Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If you're praying like that, you know you're going through this stuff. Now, think of those times when you know you're guilty and you know you're the one. And you're being accused, but not wrongly and not unfairly, just painfully. What attribute of God do you want to see manifest? Mercy. You see, our hearts are tricky things. They see the need for justice for someone else and the need for mercy for us. Why? Because, of course, our heart was right. We need mercy. This is a struggle that we all have. And Yeshua will lead us into difficulties that will allow us to become strong regarding justice, but not just for ourselves. And regarding mercy, but not just for ourselves, but for other people. And he will lead us into some difficulties that will surface what needs to be strengthened, so that we can care as much about others as we do about ourselves, so that we can begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. This quality of justice and righteousness in us is both built and it's revealed through times of testing. Now, Peter builds on this idea in 2 Peter 3, verses 13 through 15. He says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which justice or righteousness dwells. We are actually looking for a transformed world where justice is always alive and well. And for this reason, verse 14, beloved, since you do look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God's patience towards us and to others as salvation. So now we can begin to grasp with some of the difficulties in life, and we can see how God works in us, and we can understand something of the nature of human justice and human righteousness. Because it reflects God's justice and God's righteousness, it requires the company of mercy and peace. Mercy, correctly applied, does not corrupt justice. It triumphs over justice by bringing justice up into its own victory. Now, there's a third aspect of justice. All of this is the Hebrew concept of justice. It's a little different from the American concept or the Greek concept of justice. The third aspect of justice is outward. It's charity. And so in many synagogues, we talk about tzedakah. And there's a tzedakah box, which is a box for charity. And sometimes this word righteousness or justice is just translated as charity because it's all part of the same basic concept and the same word. So this third aspect is it's an expression of our charity to those in need. We give to the poor and the needy as long as we have poor and needy among us. This justice is not concerned for ourselves, but for other people. Now, I had a friend who had a heightened sense of justice. And he was a rabbi, still is rabbi, and he suffers greatly in life. And the main reason is this: his sense of justice is always directed about the injustices he experiences at the hands of others. So he has a heightened sense of justice, but it's inwardly directed. And so he's very, very sharp about when people do things wrong to him and to him and only to him. And he's not even alert about how he does identical things to other people. So he's not really sensitive to people, and it's not really true that he's committed to justice. It's simply this: he's touchy. He's touchy for himself. And he is so extreme in this area that it's difficult to be his friend. I'm no longer his friend. I was on his board. I stepped off of his board. It was impossible. The closer you get, the harder it is. And I realized something, that it appears that that's justice working in him, that sense of right and wrong, but it's not. It's something else. It's a kind of accusation and a kind of self-protection and a kind of distortion. It is a corruption of justice because it's not married to mercy. Justice that doesn't have relations with mercy isn't justice. The justice of charity has very different qualities. It's concern for other people. It's so concerned that true charity is expressed in a way that brings the recipient up to a higher level. Everyone knows that famous, you know, idea of it being better to teach a person to fish than to give them a fish. And that's a form of charity. It's a form of charity to equip a person, to raise them up so that they can provide for themselves. That's better than to continue to take care of them in times of need. If you can help them rise up out of that need, you've done a greater thing. God's justice protects the unprotected, protects the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the alien, the weak, the despised, the oppressed, even the guilty. Did you know that God even protects the guilty through justice? In the law of Moses, no one can be convicted of a capital offense on the testimony of one witness, even if that witness is telling the truth. There must be two or three witnesses. It's protection for the society to have it that way. I like what Psalms 82:3 says: vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute. And I like what Yeshua said in Matthew 23:23. Write this down. He compares tithing to what he calls the weightier things of Torah. And he names three things that are weightier than tithing. He says it's good to tithe, but he says these three things are weightier: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Hebrews 11:33 captures this idea. This doesn't really sit well with charismatics who really wouldn't fit this into their framework. It says, by faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, or worked for justice, or were committed to justice, and received promises. You see, it's not just, I'm going to claim it for myself. It's, they worked for justice for others. So justice has these three aspects: the justice of God, the righteousness which originates in Him and is a quality He wants expressed in the world He's created, the justice of man, which resides in us but originates in God. It shapes our character and our behavior. And the justice of charity, which is outwardly expressed to those in need. Now, I want to segue into another passage, which is Psalm 85, verses 9 through 13. So turn, if you have your Bibles with you, turn there, Psalm 85. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, those rebellious guys. And it's a plea for mercy. In verse 4, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? But going down to verse 9, speaking of God, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. I love this. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Do you see this idea? For many people, justice and mercy are opposites. You have one or the other. A person expresses one or the other. But in this psalm, we see that's not the case. Loving kindness, mercy, and truth have met. Justice and righteousness have kissed with peace. You see, they have fellowship together because in God's way, in God's character, justice and mercy belong together. They need each other. They are expressions of certain qualities that require each other. And there is unity in these contradictory qualities. You know what? You know, many times in a marriage, you see complementarity. You see that one person has one set of strengths, another has another set of strengths, and they fit together and they make one complete set of strengths. That's why many of us are married to people who are quite unlike us, but fit quite well with us. And it's also why we must not insist that the one we're married to be like us. Because if they were like us, we wouldn't need them. And we would not fulfill them. And so there's a certain truth to that old thought that opposites attract. It's not just opposites. It's that God has called a man and a woman to be basar echad, one flesh. And that means the two become one. The two parts that aren't the same fit together and make something whole. And so in many marriages, you see that one of the parents is like the rule keeper and the other one is the mercy giver. How many of you are aware of that? And you've seen that working. You see how it works. And the children know who to go to, do they not? And the rule keeper feels like the mercy giver is always bending and breaking the rules. Right? Am I touching some of you? And the rule keeper feels like the mercy giver is a pushover. Am I right? Am I right? And so if the child has to ask first to the rule keeper and gets a no, it's not a big problem for that child because they know there's another parent. And the children become wise. They start asking the mercy giver first. And then they go to the other one and say, Mom says, Dad said, right? In God, these two qualities exist simultaneously. In us, it takes two people often, you know, to hold on to them. But in reality, God wants us to welcome both sides. We may be strong in one side, but God is looking for us to respect and to welcome both sides. And that's why this psalm continues, truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its produce. I love this last verse. Righteousness, justice will go before him and will make his footsteps into a path. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps into a path. Righteousness. I want you to understand this. The righteousness here is also justice. It's also charity. It goes in front of the Lord. It makes his footsteps into a way you can walk in, into a path. You can take a step forward. Now, some people, they feel like they can't begin unless they can see the end. But that's not really true with God. You can start moving if you only see one step to take. And so sometimes you can get your eyes fixed on the Lord and you'll see he's taking a step towards justice. And of course, his justice is always mixed with mercy. You see what I'm saying? It's never that harsh, cruel justice because God always, even in times of punishment, uses the minimum force necessary. And is always patient in order to bring about what Peter was talking about, the salvation of many. So justice is not impatient. Justice is not cruel. That's why in this country, cruel and unusual punishment is not just. Justice is always mixed with mercy. Because if it can't be mixed with mercy, it's not justice. It's something else. It won't lead into life. It'll lead into something else. But sometimes the only way you can move into what I'm talking about here is to take one step. To discover one step forward where you can act with justice and kindness and compassion. Not with mercy without justice, and not justice without mercy, but the two together. Not truth that breaks and destroys, but truth that's mixed with love and with shalom that resurrects, that raises up, that equips. And if you take a step, you know what? It will become a path for you. This is the interesting thing. It doesn't even have to be your habit to be like this. You can be a just person, a rule maker and a rule keeper, and still take a step forward in God's justice and become someone who walks in this path. You can be so merciful in that human distortion that justice is not even of a concern for you because really mercy is not compassion in your eyes. It's not God's mercy because it doesn't connect to justice. It's not seeking the good of another, which justice does. See, justice is not just about punishing wrongdoing. Justice is seeking the good of another. And so it's restorative. It's conciliatory. Proverbs 21:21 says this, "He who pursues justice and mercy finds life, justice, and honor." The one who pursues justice and mercy finds life, justice, and honor. I like that. Now, I'm not going to talk about some other parts that are in the Torah portion that have to do with idolatry and the worship of other gods and angels and divination and consulting the dead and other practices that God abhors. You've heard enough about that for the last few months. If you haven't heard enough, you can go back and listen to some podcasts. But I understand that this parsha is showing the contrast between God's justice and the injustice of false gods. God's justice leads us to life. The injustice of false gods leads to death. Now, I want to close with a recurring theme. It's back in Deuteronomy 17. So turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And this describes some things that are required of a king that is given to Israel. "Now it shall come about when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom." This is the king of Israel. "He shall write for himself a copy of this law," this Torah, "on a scroll in the presence of the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this Torah and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and so that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." The heart of the ruler needs guidance. The king of Israel was commanded to hand copy the five scrolls of Moses, the entire Torah. He is to make a personal handwritten copy of the Torah, writing in the presence of the Levites. They will watch him do it, and they will verify that he doesn't make any errors when he copies. Sometimes the only way you can make sure you get something done is to sit yourself down in front of somebody else. That's how I do the Hebrew word of the week often. I make Paula sit in my office while I figure out what it's going to be. Sometimes you have to submit yourself to discipline by joining yourself to people whose only task is to make sure you do it. And you do that. Do you see that? This is not that the Levites were supposed to force the king to sit down. It's that the king was supposed to call the Levites in and to say, "Sit with me while I write the word." Because it's a holy task. Normally one of you would do it, but I'll do it for myself here. That's a different form of relationship. The king asked for mercy by having the Levites keep him company so he makes sure he does it and does it right. I like that. Now his copy of the Torah needs to be with him all the time. How many of you have ever carried a Torah scroll? They're not light. They are fairly heavy and substantial. And so the king had to have his with him all the time. And then it was not enough for him to have it, he had to read it. And this, the Bible says, is how he will learn the fear of the Lord. So his heart won't be lifted up above his countrymen. This tells us something. If it's true for the king, it's true for us. We need to take time with God's word. Get your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go get one. And then take it with you when you're going places. Bring it with you here. When I became a believer, I was taught these things. I was taught, bring your Bible to worship. And I did. It was weird. I mean, I grew up in a synagogue. No one brought their Bible. We had chumash in siddurs already in the synagogue. And you came in and one of the guys handed them to you if they weren't in the back of the pew. You didn't bring your Bible. Of course, we didn't sing either. We sort of groaned. So there were a lot of things that were different. But if you want to be like a king of Israel and have the victories that are promised to him and have the fear of the Lord, take time with God's word. Get a Bible. Take it with you. Get one for your car, one for your horse, one for your bedroom, one, however many you need. And don't lose them. Get your own Bible, bring it to synagogue, and read it. Read it. You know, because it's not a souvenir. It's not a trophy, and it's not a badge. It's a book. And then take notes. Especially this, write down scriptures which touch you. Oh, I could test you right now. I could ask you, what are three conditions of the heart that cause a person to lose the word and not bear fruit? And give me the scriptures. And how many of you can tell me those things right now? Yeah, they're actually in three different gospels. If you took notes from last week, you would have that to refer to. If you didn't take notes, you know what? You already lost it. And so Eric's got it in the back. He's got his notes. Sandy's got hers in her journal. You found them. Oh, you've got Elika's notes. You're not even married yet. That's cheating. But it's nice. It's a nice cheat. Specifically, write down the scriptures that touch you. Keep those words accessible to you. If it works for the king, it will work for you. You want to learn the fear of the Lord? How many of you want a secret now? I'll tell you where the button is. Because you were wondering, does Travis know where my button is that he can push that'll get the fear of the Lord working? Get your Bible. Read it. Take notes when you're reading. Write down the things that touch you. Learn it. Let it go into your heart and your mind. And you know what? The fear of the Lord will grow in you. And you might say, well, I thought it should work a different way. Well, I thought we should replace the sockets in our bathrooms. But I was wrong. The fear of the Lord will come by opening yourself up to the Word of God and letting it in, and by giving it the right place. And it will instruct you, and it will equip you, and it will haunt you until you do it. That's the beauty of the Word. Once you hear the Word, that it has the potential to gnaw at you and to work on you. Because we all have had this experience of working to forget something. Doing our best to not have to remember something so that we're not accountable to it. And yet the Word of God has a way of resurfacing and returning and coming back and sticking to the topic. Justice. justice, mercy, mercy, the fear of the Lord. They all go together. They will lead you into life. Go get them. Pursue them. Follow them. Let them lead you. And you know what? No matter what storms come your way, fear of those situations will not defeat you. Fear of people, fear of things going wrong will not defeat you, because the fear of the Lord will continually come to you to tell you how He can work something good out of even this terrible thing. How He can bring something better than what was meant for evil. How He can turn something good out of something that was meant for harm. The fear of the Lord will work on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we want Your fear, and so we want Your word. We want to open up our hearts and our minds to Your word, and we ask, God, that You would forgive us for being lazy about this, but that You wouldn't let us off the hook, and that You would train us until we're disciplined, until it becomes natural to us to read Your word and take it into our hearts, to remember it and to learn from it. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you stand? No one by themselves. Stand with friends or family. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.